Question.
I guess this is a topic I've rarely, if ever, heard from the pulpit, and that is mental illness. And now with all the homeless around us, it feels like we drive to church and we sort of ignore all these mentally ill people that are around. And I have a relative who's mentally ill and she's homeless. And it's hard to, she likes being homeless. She wants to be homeless. And it's hard to deal with her. So when I go to the Bible to look for help in a verse, I see like there's the guy in the tombs who had all the demons that went into the pigs. And then after Jesus exorcises the demons out, the Bible says, and then he was sane. So I'm wondering just what the connection is between demon possession and mental illness, and why is it something that we don't, I think it affects so much, and it seems like even the world is going insane, that we don't talk more about just the struggles for a Christian with that particular issue.
Yeah, good question, and a hard question. The world is going insane. That's a correct observation. And I've noticed the past few weeks as you drive around the streets, even here in the valley, that the homeless population has increased. I think there's an obvious connection between demon possession and people who seem to be mentally ill, but I wouldn't write off the reality of mental illness that isn't necessarily demonic. I think that's fairly common as well. And you know that if you've ever taken any kind of medicine that messes up your mind. There are physical causes, I think, for certain kinds of mental distress. I think the answer for us as Christians is the same either way. You have to treat people with compassion and understand that still this is a person who's made in the image of God, who, though he may not be living a dignified life, there's a certain inherent dignity in humanity that we as Christians always ought to recognize and deal with and minister to in whatever way we can. I think public policy has been terrible for the past 30 or 40 years because we decided that it's not right to institutionalize anyone. And so a lot of mentally ill and distressed people who could be helped by institutionalization, if it's handled compassionately and correctly, they could be helped by it. But instead, they've just been turned out on the streets, and it's becoming a major crisis. I think if you're a believer who is related to a family member who's struggling with issues like that, there is a duty that's incumbent on you to do everything you can. It may be that there's not much you can do, especially if, I think you said she wants to live like that. But nevertheless, do what you can.
Yeah, and in terms of what Grace Church does, you know, not only do we have a team that goes to the streets every Sunday afternoon to speak to everybody that they can find on the street, but we do have a ministry. Well, we've always had a ministry to the homeless population. We've always had folks going down to, for a long time, it's been Union Rescue Mission, or going down to 7th and San Julian down in Skid Row and just bringing the gospel, having gospel conversations, bringing food, water, clothes sometimes. In recent years, that's gotten unworkable because it's just gotten entirely overrun. And, of course, that's far enough away from our church anyway. So what we've done, especially with the influx of folks just on the street right here, is we've dispatched a team and have said, you know, go and pass out flyers and tell folks to be at this place at this time. And every Sunday, I think it's at 2 p.m. Is that right, Justin? There's a park over on Strathern, in that direction. Where am I at? Maybe in that direction. And what we do is we have food, lunch. We have some toiletries, some basic sort of necessity type things that we will give for free. But for those who come and who sit and who talk and who listen, and we have evangelistic messages. We have, you know, evangelistic conversation, and we aim to engage folks who are willing to be engaged. And unfortunately, there are not a lot of those who are willing to be engaged. And so what we can do is think is we can speak the message that frees one from the bondage of sin and of spiritual and even intellectual and emotional tyranny. And we have to pray and trust that God will grant grace. So if you're interested in serving in homeless outreach, come talk to me and I'll probably point you to Justin or to Sheldon. And they can get you started. You'd have to be a member, and you'd have to, you know, demonstrate competency in, you know, basic Christian theology and evangelism. But you know, we do what we can. We also support Children's Hunger Fund, which is another way that we would help those who don't have much to kind of get on their feet.
Yeah, one other point related to your original question, that is, I think underlying a lot of the homeless problem right now is alcohol and drug abuse, which is just as evil at its root as demon possession. That's another huge social problem that I think we as Christians ought to do a better job communicating about and dealing with. Darlene and I were on the way home from church a few weeks ago, and I had to stop and break up a fight between two homeless guys. One of them had the other guy down on the ground and was just beating on him. I think he would have killed him if we hadn't stopped it.
No kidding.
Yeah. So it's a huge problem.
I mean, and just in general, I think it's important to say that the notion of mental illness, I think we know what we mean when we say that, but the name mental illness is a misnomer. It's a category error. The mind is immaterial and therefore by definition cannot be sick. What gets sick is the brain. What gets sick is that which is material. Physiological problems have physiological causes, have physiological solutions. What manifests in a series of symptoms that we call mentally ill can sometimes, of course, be demon possession, but other times it can be the long, sad cycle of a lot of sinful choices. And when you sin yourself into a downward spiral of something like that, or am I going mentally ill? I'm hearing voices.
A little bit of both.
Yeah. And so what we want to do is we want to be careful not to medicalize things which the Bible locates in the soul and in the heart. You know, there's a world of research that has not yet been done in linking the mind to the brain and the brain to the mind. In which way does the causal arrow point? You know, do I have brain malfunction as a result of emotional trauma? Do I have emotional and affectional disorders because as a result of physiological trauma or a little bit of both? And one of the most important things that we can do is to not make a disease what the Bible calls sin. And we would have heard a lot more about that in the heyday of the sort of the psychological movement around here. So folks have been around here a long time. We'll remember Pastor John's book, Our Sufficiency in Christ, wherein he defends the sufficiency of Scripture against a number of attacks, but the sort of the discipline of clinical psychology being one of them, as well as the book Rediscovering Biblical Counseling, or just now it's called Counseling, where we would deal with the issues of the soul. So we want to be on guard against category errors while at the same time as obviously being compassionate and not just telling somebody who's severely oppressed, even if it is entirely related to sin, and they've sinned themselves into such a stupor that they can't put one foot in front of the other, right, spiritually. Even then, we wouldn't just sort of preach at them and tell them to pray it away. There's a lot of unfolding and peeling back the layers and strengthening of the hands that needs to happen in such a situation. But yeah, I think one of the ways that Satan has duped the church is to call drunkenness, for example, not because Phil, he was talking about alcohol and drugs, to call drunkenness alcoholism, or to call enslavement to drugs addiction, and you know addiction is a disease and these sorts of things. Well, addiction can create physiological dependencies, but addiction is a heart problem. Addiction is enslavement to these substances, and so there's a lot to say about that.
Next question.
No? Well, I got a question. Can we still say Christians have a sin nature even though they are a new creation? What are the distinctions between the new nature, the sin nature, and the flesh?
I don't usually use the expression sin nature. I get what people mean by that, but your nature as a believer is, you're a new creation. So sin is an anomaly for the Christian. And yet, all of us do sin. Paul describes this in Romans 6 and 7, and particularly gets personal in Romans 7, where he ends up calling himself a wretched man. And all of that after he's described salvation as a liberating rebirth that frees us from the permanent shackles of sin, and yet then he talks about his own struggle with sin. So both things are true. As Christians, we've been liberated from the absolute bondage of sin, and given new desires and a new appreciation for righteousness. And yet, there's still the remnant of sinfulness in us that keeps dragging us back into sin. And when Paul describes his experience in Romans 7, I'm convinced that he is speaking not only as a Christian, but as a mature apostle, telling us, look, he struggles with sin just the same way all of us do. And he says the same thing in Galatians 5 when he tells the Galatians that the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you can't do the things you wish you could do. The point is, as a believer, you have that desire, that craving for righteousness, and yet the remnant of sin, which is what Paul refers to not as a sin nature, but the flesh. It's the flesh. And he's not talking about literal flesh, your skin and bones. He's talking about that principle of fallen humanity that is gradually, by sanctification, being conquered and done away with. I've always compared it to Lazarus, who rose from the dead but still had the grave clothes on, and he couldn't move very well. So Jesus said, you know, loose him and let him go, take the grave clothes off. That's a good picture of the process of sanctification, where we're putting off the old and putting on the new. And yet, if you struggle with sin, if you struggle with evil desires, that is the normal experience of all Christians. But I wouldn't encourage you to look at yourself as someone who's hopelessly in bondage to sin, because Scripture clearly says we're not.
Yeah, and I think the confusion comes is because I think a very popular translation translated that Greek word sarx, which comes into the NASB as the flesh, they translated it as sinful nature. And so we speak of our remaining flesh, and for a long while, a lot of people have read a Bible that has told them that we have this remaining sinful nature. And look, as humans, right, we're not a hypostatic union. We don't have two natures like Christ did, divine and human. We have a single human nature. We are a single what, right? Where the what we are is human. And then how that one human nature is a question of the state that we're in. And so Adam's human nature was one which was entirely free from any defect, right, but had the capacity certainly to sin. He was innocent. He was able to sin, but he was also able not to sin. And of course, he did choose to sin, and therefore we all come in to this world with a nature, with our humanity bent, so in some sense unnaturally, right? Not the way that we originally created, but now for us, by nature, we come into this world, what does Ephesians 2 say? Children of wrath. We come by nature dead to the things of God, spiritually numb, spiritually blind, spiritually deaf, right? And so it is humanity's nature after the fall to only seek sin and to run from God. And then when we're redeemed, we're put into a situation where we are also, once again, able to sin, but able also not to sin, but also in a spot where we can't fall the way Adam fell. So we're able to commit instances of sin, but we're not able to plunge ourselves into such a state of condemnation that we could be cut off from God once we're saved. And then in eternity, when we're glorified, when we die, when we go to be with Christ, whenever that is, right, if we remain until the rapture, or whether we die and our body goes in the ground, or our spirit goes up, and we await the resurrection at the last day, at that point, we will be also not able to sin at all. All the vestiges of sin, the presence of sin, the capacity of sin will have been totally eradicated by God's grace. And so we speak of man in his fourfold state, right? The state of innocence or untested righteousness, the state of, you know, sin, fall, not able not to sin, the state of redemption where we are able to sin and not able to sin, but also, or able to sin and able not to sin, but also not able to totally fall and be condemned, and then in a final state of glorification where we're not able to sin ever again. Chris, go ahead.
Good morning, Phil. Good morning, Mike. Good morning, Grace Life. I have a question I never got an answer to. It's a little speculative, and it's maybe a little silly, but it's a what-if question. And what if Adam refused the fruit from Eve? Would she be in her sin? And what would be the status of Adam?
Oh, so Eve eats, but Adam doesn't.
Yes, Eve touched the fruit, wasn't supposed to, ate the fruit, wasn't supposed to, and she offered it to Adam. What if Adam refused the fruit? Where would we be?
That's a fantastic question.
Yeah, I'll let you answer it. Yeah. Go ahead.
Ha! Oh, okay. Obviously the answer is we don't know, and that's not how God decreed it. And, you know, but I think the principle is that Adam is the head of humanity, right? And so it was his actions that functioned as the basis for which we would be imputed righteous or imputed guilty. And he was to govern his home. He was the head of Eve, and he was the head of all humanity. And so had Adam obeyed, you know, then the human race would have been rescued, but there would have needed to be some sort of covering for Eve's sin. Some have speculated that Adam would have offered to die in the stead of Eve, as Christ, the second Adam, did. And so her individual sin would have been reckoned sin to her, but that the sin of Adam would not have been imputed to his descendants. We would have been regarded as having always obeyed and therefore welcomed into his state where we could no longer fall. So here's the test. Don't eat or you'll die. Eat and you won't die, but it's not a perpetual state of testing. There's an end date to that test period. And if Adam, you know, succeeded in passing that test, then all of humanity would have been immediately restored into a state with God in which we could not fall. But of course, that would mean that there would be no need for redemption. There would be no need for Christ. And of course, it was God's design from eternity to glorify the beauty of his own grace in the second person of the Trinity, the image of the invisible God. And so it was always going to be this way. That's the best I got.
I'll accept that. See, my guess would have been that in the day she ate, she would have died, and he would have had to lose another rib to get a second wife.
I suppose so, yeah.
Who knows? But the important point there, and it is an important point, is that it's in Adam that the race fell. What Adam did was what was important and what plunged the whole race into sin. People sometimes get confused about that, and I often get the question, why does Adam get the blame for leading the race into sin? Because Eve actually sinned before he did, and that's true, but he was the representative head of the race, so it was what he did that was important. And that is an important thing to keep in your mind. Adam was the important, his choice was the important one. His choice had ramifications for the entire race. That was not true of Eve. Next question.
I got one here. Since God chooses who he saves before time, does it really make a difference for me to pray for the unsaved?
Yeah, that's a good question. And the answer is yes, because God not only chooses who's going to be saved, God orchestrates everything providentially, and he ordained even that you would pray. So if he's given you a desire to such a passion to see someone saved that you are praying for that person, do it. That's the instrument. Prayer is the instrument that the Lord uses to demonstrate his providence. If salvation were not the Lord's work, why would you pray to begin with, right? If God's done everything he can and now it's up to each individual whether they get saved or not, what would be the point of praying for the lost? But Scripture clearly teaches us to pray for the lost. In Romans 10, I think it is, Paul says his prayer, his heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved. So we are to pray for the lost, and that is one of the things God has ordained to bring people to salvation. So if you are moved to pray for someone, do it. Do it with all your heart.
Yeah. I mean, and so the answer is yes, it does make a difference in the sense that it's the means God has ordained to achieve his predetermined ends. But in another sense, it doesn't make a difference in the sense that it doesn't add any number to the elect, right? The number of the elect is fixed before time. And so it's not that by praying we can somehow twist God's arm and change his mind. We wouldn't want to do that anyway. He's perfect. We're not. He doesn't need to listen to our advice. He needs to help us to understand his mind. But the other thought is to say, we believe that God is as sovereign in every detail of life that we believe, same as we believe he's sovereign in salvation, right? So God has no less ordained the salvation of sinners than he's ordained that I got home from, you know, wherever I was driving last night, right? So God ordains that we get home, right? But he also ordains that we get into a car or on a bus or ride a bike and pedal or steer and push the gas pedal, right? I can't sit in my car and say, I have reasonably good expectation that it's God's will for me to be home tonight, that I'm not going to die on my way home. Certainly, I can say that about past events. It was God's will that I get home from Hook Burger last night. And what I didn't do is I didn't sit in the car and say, well, God, you're sovereign. Get me home. I'm sitting here waiting. No, I'd still be in the parking lot. The means that he's ordained for me to get from point A to point B in that situation was my car. And so I got in, pushed the button, and we drove home. Prayer is the means which by which he's ordained to accomplish his ends of salvation. And so we pray and we preach the gospel because it's by faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ.
Next question.
We have a 15-year-old son that we've talked and witnessed to, and he basically says about predestination, it is what it is, like a fatalism, and that he's going to do nothing about it.
And he's what?
It'll be what it'll be.
Uh-huh. So what's the difference between absolute sovereignty and predestination and a fatalism?
Well, what you just said, that the Lord has ordained the means as well, and Scripture is full of appeals to people and invitations, and Scripture even describes it as a plea in 2 Corinthians 5, that on behalf of Christ, we urge you, we plead with you, be reconciled to God. And I would show your son those passages of Scripture and say, look, this isn't nullified by the fact that God is sovereign. This is one of the sovereign means God uses to draw people to himself. And so just keep reading to him and quoting to him those pleas and invitations.
Yeah, this notion. So God's absolute sovereignty is not incompatible with man's responsibility. God holds people responsible even to do that which he has determined otherwise, right? And that's what Romans 9:19 says, that how can he still find fault for who resists his will? And the whole point is, if God has mercy on whom he has mercy and he hardens whom he hardens, how can that be just if nobody can resist that hardening will and yet he still finds fault with them? But the point to recognize in this conversation is that Paul assumes those things to be true, right? Paul would not ask the question if he didn't believe both that God was absolutely sovereign and man was entirely still responsible as if all depended upon him. God doesn't hold guiltless those whom he commands. And our business is not to search out the eternal counsels of the divine decree. Our business is to read the scriptures, hear our duty, and walk accordingly.
By the way, there are a couple of sermons that I've preached here in Grace Life on that subject, showing how a divine sovereignty does not eliminate human responsibility. One of those sermons is on, you can find it in, if you look on our website, and look in the scripture index, it was on Psalm 127, I think. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. And that simple statement, which is familiar to most people, encapsulates both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Unless the Lord builds the house, you're laboring in vain. This is God's sovereign will. If God's not in it, it's not going to be successful. That's a statement about divine sovereignty. And yet, it presupposes that there are builders building the house, which presupposes human responsibility as well. And Scripture upholds both truths frequently. Next question.
My question is about heaven and eternity. As saints in heaven, will there still be time in our experience when we're in the eternal state? Or I've heard Pastor John say we'll be in one eternal moment with God. And if that's so, will our humanity be changed in such a way that we will experience an eternal moment, or will there still be time in succession?
Well, at the very least, we know that we're not eternal because we did have a beginning. So at the very least, we're talking about everlasting. And what is the experience of time? Or will we be then timeless and experience no succession of moments? Man, I don't know how to wrap my mind around what our experience of that will be. My inclination is to say we will experience a succession of moments because I don't know how to experience anything otherwise. I think that the scripture gives us real reason to believe that the eternal state now on the new earth, not necessarily what the intermediate heaven is like. I think that the scripture is quite silent about what the intermediate heaven, the one that we, if we died today and our body went in the ground and our spirit went up, that we would inhabit. I don't. There's very little about that in the scripture. But on the with respect to the new earth, it seems to give the indication that life on the new earth will be pretty substantially contiguous with the present life, except for the absence of sin. And again, as you allude to, what it means to be human is to be finite. What it means to be divine is to be timeless. And so we're not deified in the eternal state. We're not made omnipotent or omniscient. We're a glorified version of humanity. But how that relates to the succession of moments, I don't know that Scripture tells us.
Yeah, I agree. I can't conceive of an existence for me that would be timeless. Timelessness is one of the attributes of deity, and I think it's one of God's incommunicable attributes. So I don't think I'll ever be in a. I won't ever be a timeless being. So, yeah. Does that mean we're disagreeing with John MacArthur? Actually, I don't think so. I think, you know, if you read John's book on heaven, he pretty much takes the same view that Mike just described.
What's the difference between an evangelical Christian and the other Christians? Is how the question is worded.
That is actually a very good question. Because we use the expression evangelical Christians, and I use it a lot, to signify those who understand and are committed to the centrality of the gospel, that the gospel is the heart of biblical revelation, and we understand how vital it is, and we understand what it is. The term evangelical actually goes back to the beginning of the Reformation and Martin Luther, and in fact, Lutheran churches in Germany are still called evangelical, even though they're not, really. But to Luther, evangelical meant you understand the principle of sola fide, justification by faith alone, and the importance of gospel truth. And all the reformers shared that commitment. You can read any of the classic reformed confessions of faith. They all take essentially the same exact position with regard to the gospel and the doctrine of justification. And that's how I would define an evangelical. I've often said there are really two principles that make a person evangelical in the historic sense. One is sola fide, the principle of justification by faith, which is at the heart of the gospel. The other is sola scriptura. They believe scripture is the ultimate authority, that all other truth claims need to be brought to the touchstone of scripture in order to be tested. But the highest authority with regard to matters of truth and life is scripture itself, that there is no higher authority. There's nothing that trumps scripture. So if you believe in those two principles, sola fide and sola scriptura, by the way, those were called the material principle and the formal principle of the Protestant Reformation. It was understood by the earliest Protestants that those two principles are the heart of what makes us different from, say, Roman Catholics. And in that sense, in the historic sense, there's no such thing as an evangelical Catholic. You hear that expression occasionally. Because the word evangelical in common usage today, even in the secular world, when you hear it on the news, I always listen with a bit of skepticism when they say most evangelicals do this. Well, they define evangelicalism as a political movement, you know, a political bloc of basically conservative people who call themselves Christians and hold to a conservative system of morality and whatnot. The secular world would look at that as evangelicalism. But historically, evangelicalism, even the word itself, is inextricably linked to the gospel. That's what evangel is, that's the gospel. So that's where the term comes from. And if you hear me use the word evangelical, that's what I mean. Christians who are committed to a right understanding of the gospel and the centrality of the gospel and the authority of Scripture. Yeah. And all other groups that call themselves Christians typically have deviated from those two vital principles in one way or another, and I don't classify them as evangelicals, even though the news media might.
And I mean, and then in what sense, if you're defining the term historically, one, according to its own like etymology, like gospel people, evangelical, and if you're defining it historically as faith in sola fide and sola scriptura, what kind of Christian could be non-evangelical? Who wants to be a non-gospel Christian? I mean, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. So in that sense, all Christians are evangelical, and the Christians who say that they're not evangelical aren't Christians. But here's the key. Today, as the term is used now in common parlance, not every evangelical who calls himself, not everybody who calls himself an evangelical is an evangelical in that historic sense. It's become this sort of voting block kind
of
thing.
Yeah, sadly, even the some of the large groups that talk about gospel-centered ministry, you know, a gospel-centered theology, a lot of them have moved quickly away from that, mm-hmm. so that they want to define all these other things as gospel truths. When you hear someone doing that, when you hear someone say, well, this political cause or this, you know, other principle is also a gospel truth, be wary, mm-hmm. because what they're trying to do is redefine the gospel by adding so much to it that it actually loses its meaning.
I just have two questions. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here. And I think you said earlier on that even though we're in Christ and we're new and everything has gone, you said sin is still there. And I read, like, the Old Testament about how we all fallen short, how, you know, they sacrifice sins, and even in Romans about, you know, the law and how Paul struggled, you know, because he was still carnal and he wasn't spiritual. You know, that's what he said in Romans 7 and 14. And I can read that. Hold on, sorry.
Romans 7, 14 to 25.
Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. Romans 7, verses 14. Mm-hmm. It says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. Mm-hmm. Then it goes to say, I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. So then I continue to read 1 John 3, and it talks about, you know, when we're in him, there's no more sin. And anyone who sins haven't seen him or known him. And then when we sin, he says, that's of the devil. And he says, there's children of God and there's children of the devil. He says the difference is the one who doesn't practice righteousness and the one who doesn't love is of the devil. So I was just wondering, how can we be, you know, new in Christ and still struggle with sin when he said his sin remains in us? And he says, in him, there's no darkness and there's no sin.
Right. That's a great question. And in fact, every thinking Christian who studies scripture will arrive at that question at some time or another, because it is a hard question trying to reconcile all those. It would be much easier if you could read the original languages, because Greek has verb tenses that shed a lot of light on that. When in 1 John, the apostle says, the one who knows Christ doesn't sin, he uses a verb tense that talks about continuing in sin. He doesn't go on in sin. He doesn't, the idea is he doesn't continue sinning.
Make a practice.
Yeah, this is not the dominant principle of his life, sin. And you know that's what he's saying, because 1 John actually begins by saying, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. So he begins the epistle by telling us, look, you might as well admit it, we're all sinful. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He goes on to talk about how the guilt of our sin has been dealt with. And then he launches into this. If you're a true believer, though, you're not going to continue in an unbroken pattern of sin. This isn't your desire. This isn't who you really are. Paul is actually saying the same thing in Romans 7 when he says, you know, now it's no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He's saying, look, this isn't the essence of who I am. This is not the real me. When I sin, that's an anomaly in my life. But the defining principle of my life as a believer is a love for righteousness. And so we all face this struggle between, I used the word earlier, the remnants of sin. It's not It's not the dominant principle in my life, but there are remnants of sin, habits, and old desires, and, you know, patterns that I built into my life that continue to come back, and Satan uses them to lure me into temptation. My own flesh throws them at me to try to you know, drag me back into the old way of life, and that's why the Christian life is a warfare. And part of it is the process of mortifying our own sins. If those texts meant that once you're saved, you should have no more sin in your life ever, no desire for sin or any of that, then Scripture wouldn't tell us to mortify the sin that remains in our members. Mortify meaning put to death. So the
Romans 8:13.
The imagery that Scripture uses, the word pictures there, is deliberately violent and extreme. And because that is the process. It's overcoming sin in your life as a believer is very similar. I think John MacArthur has compared it to the Old Testament Israelites having to put to death all the Amalekites, because the Amalekite nation would always come back, regather its strength, and attack again. And that's how our sin is as well. If we don't ruthlessly eliminate it from our lives, even the smallest temptation, the one sin we might think we can tame, ultimately that will be our downfall. So we can't be tolerant of sin in our lives. And Scripture wouldn't give us those commands if it weren't sort of normal for us to have to continually fight the remnants of sin that are in us. But the good news for the believer is that if you're redeemed, you do have a new nature. You have a new set of desires. You need to cultivate those desires for righteousness and that love for Christ. And as that grows, your sanctification, you know, begins to drive out the sin in your life. The downside of that is that the more mature you become and the more you eliminate sin in your life, the more sensitive you become to the remaining sin that's still there. And so it may feel to you as a believer like you're never really gaining any ground. You're never making any progress. But Scripture says we are. We are being conformed to the likeness of Christ in a process that's slow and painful and often frustrating. And as Paul said, we might feel like wretched people, but God is adorning us to be the bride of Christ, and he will accomplish that purpose.
Yeah, just to punctuate these things, 1 John 1:8, if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. My little children, so then John turns to, even if you could argue that those passages were speaking about an unsaved group that he was, you know, urging to get saved. The next verse in chapter 2, verse 1 says, my little children, where he addresses them now by name, and he doesn't call his children those who are not his spiritual children. These are people he refers to as believers. He says, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. So my goal is that you stop sinning, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he's the propitiation for our sins, right? So I'm writing so that you don't sin, but if anyone sins, which he entertains as a distinct possibility, then we have a cross, we have a sacrifice for that. And then even in John chapter 5, he says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. So there's this notion that this is a brother, this is a believer. And John says, if he commits sin, which means that John believes that committing sin is a distinct possibility for Christians. And then you have Philippians 3 is a text that my mind went to, where Paul himself, if anybody had attained any sort of spiritual plateau of sinless perfection, it would have been the Apostle Paul. And he says in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already obtained it, or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And then he uses a little wordplay and says, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. And I think the confusion comes is that there are three categories in which the Scripture speaks about our salvation. And one is the notion of what our relationship is with the penalty of sin. Okay, in Christ, as soon as we believe in Jesus and trust truly upon Him for righteousness and forgiveness, the penalty of sin is gone. The punishment, the bitterness of hell, the condemnation, the bitterness of conscience, all of that is gone. The record of your life is now extinguished of your sin and totally built upon the righteousness of Jesus Himself. That's being free from the penalty of sin. And so Scripture speaks very definitively about our break with sin that way. We don't come into judgment. That's past because we've trusted in Christ and He's put death to death. Then there is the power of sin. Scripture also says that for those who are in Christ, every one of us, the power of sin is broken. Romans 6 talks about how we were slaves of sin, but now we're not under law, we're under grace, and therefore we're free to put to death the deeds of the body. We are not slaves of sin now, we're slaves of righteousness. We have the power, the resources in Christ by the Spirit to put to death the deeds of the body in our actual experience. And so the power of sin is broken. Now when we sin, we do so by a sort of sick voluntariness, but not out of an enslavement that we once had to sin. We couldn't do anything but sin. And so in Christ, the penalty of sin is paid for and done. The power of sin is definitively broken so that we actually may resist it, but the presence of sin remains. And so then you have other texts which speak about eliminating all of the vestiges of sin, the remnants of sin in our remaining flesh. And so certain passages sound very definitive. The old is gone, the new has come, and that's because we have been made a new creature. The mind has been enlightened, the will has been freed, the heart has been taken out. It's not a heart of stone, it's a heart of flesh. The power is broken, the chains are gone, but the presence is still there.
Mike wrote a whole book on sanctification. And now you don't have to read it.
Just trying to be helpful.
No, that was very helpful. Next question.
Yeah, I just have one more thing, too. And just to, you know, add to that, even 1 John 3, it says, you know, that go back to 1 John 1. He did say that we forgive. If we ask for forgiveness, He will forgive us and clean us from all unrighteousness, you know. And then, like, when we continue to read and continue to grow in Him, like you said, there's no more sin. And then He said He came to destroy the works of the devil, and He came to forgive us from all of our sins, you know. So there is no more, you know, sin. Like you said, we have to crucify ourselves, you know, daily, every day, so we don't have to fall in those temptations. And I'm sorry. And just go to Mark, that was my other question. Mark 16, verses 15 through 20. Do you believe that, because it says, like, anyone who believes in His name, you know, after they're baptized and stuff, you know, they will lay hands on the sick, cast out demons, you know, speak in new tongues, and anything that they drink, anything deadly that they drink, it won't harm them. And I, do you believe in that? Because it was in, you know, John 16, and I actually have witnessed it and actually experienced it. So I don't know.
So you don't crucify what's not sinful, right? And so the notion that we have to put deeds of the body to death and crucify the lusts of our flesh is an indication that there is sin that remains. And so what you're doing is you are over-realizing the eschatology, the last things that will be true about men and women in their finally ultimate redeemed state. Things which Scripture speaks about, this is our final blessing, the consummation of all these things, and you're importing them into the present as if they're already done. And Scripture says plainly that if you say you're without sin, you're a liar and you're a deceiver. So number one. Number two, the long ending of Mark 16 has long been recognized as an addition to the Scriptures. In any decent Bible, you'll see there's some sort of marginal note that'll say this passage wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. The science of textual criticism, which is combining or combing through all of the extant manuscripts that we have in the New Testament and comparing them one to another, helps us understand, because all of these manuscripts were sent all over the Roman world, the New Testament world, and had no way of being controlled by a single source, right, after they got out, because Christians were persecuted and all these texts of Scripture went all over the world. when we've found those manuscripts and gone back to them and compared them one to another, we see that there are a lot of manuscripts in the Middle Ages, in the 12 to 1500s, that have certain texts, like the long ending of Mark, like 1 John 5, 7, the three that testify, Father, Son, and Spirit, like the pericope adulterae, the account of the woman caught in adultery in John 8, 1 to 11, that were in later editions, but were not in the earliest editions. And so what's happened? Stories that may or may actually not be true, they may have been that the woman was actually caught in adultery, but that were not original to the text of Scripture, were added in by scribes because they weren't sure in that moment when they were copying the Scripture if it indeed was a truly inspired account of things, or if it was just a true story that we've heard, or even if it was something that was made up. So the good thing about that is usually Scripture is something that we call tenacious, in the sense that it's very hard for a particular reading to be left out of a manuscript, because a scribe would say, well, listen, if it is original, I don't want to leave it out. If it's not original, somebody else figured out, so I'll just include it. And a lot of times they'll include it in the margins or with some sort of marking that says they're not sure. But it's much, much harder for something that is legitimately in the text to be taken out. And so we can be confident that what we have is we have the Word of God in its fullness. But then when we compare the manuscripts and we see that the oldest manuscripts, the most reliable manuscripts, didn't have this ending of Mark in it, we have to ask ourselves, what's more likely? That somebody in the 4th century just had a vendetta against Mark, or had some reason that they didn't like the long ending of Mark, and so they took it out, and a ton of people copied those things, and then all of a sudden somebody else in the 15th century found that long ending later on, and they went and they got it and they brought it back in? Or is it more likely that that long ending was not there originally, and that somebody who had heard this story told over and over again, maybe a particular group heard it told over and over again, that a scribe adds it to the margins, and they would do that. The scribes would indeed add messages that were not inspired Scripture but were accounts from someplace else, or even just stories that they thought were helpful in the margins of these manuscripts, and then they get copied and copied and copied and copied. And what this guy intended to just be like a helpful devotional thought, this guy thinks is actually inspired Scripture. And it's been pretty definitively proven that the long ending of Mark is not original. And so whether it's true, whether it's happened, we don't know, but the Word of God is that which he inspired by the Spirit of God to write in those texts. And so that's authoritative. And MacArthur has he preached obviously through the entire New Testament, and when he got to, and Mark was the last book that he was doing, and then when he got to the last ending of Mark, verses 8 through 20, he gave a fantastic explanation of what I just tried to summarize in a few minutes. So he did it for an hour. So I'd recommend you check that out. Next question.
A lady dropped this question. She wouldn't want to stand up here any longer, but it said, if the garden was created perfect, how did the serpent get into the garden to tempt Eve?
Well, the answer is this was the sovereign plan of God. The serpent did not sneak in there without the knowledge of God or over the objection of God. But it was God's sovereign plan to put Adam and Eve to the test, and they failed.
And you have to understand that the origin of evil in the universe, in the universe is different than the origin of evil on the earth. Satan himself would have fallen with the fallen angels before we get word of the garden. You get commentary on that in
True.
Ezekiel 28 and
but
Isaiah 14.
It, no matter how far you push it back, it's a good question and a difficult question. I think in some ways the most difficult question in all of theology: where did evil come from? Calvin discusses it at length and ultimately says it's clear that somehow evil came from within the creature. Evil is not a created thing, because God created everything, and when he finished creating, he looked at it all and said, it's very good. So whatever evil is not a thing that was created, but it's owing to a failure in a creature whom God created perfect. How does that happen? I don't know. I can't explain it. But the fact is, it's not a created thing. God is not to blame for it. And rather than thinking of evil as a substance or an entity that was created, It's better to see evil as the marring of something that God created to be perfect.
Yeah, and when we think of perfect, we also tend to think in our minds, perfect means without capacity for failure. And I understand why we think that, but the scripture doesn't tell us that God created the world without capacity for failure. He created it in an original righteousness, in a state of innocence, in a state where there was nothing that was fallen in it, but not with the incapacity to fall. And so, of course, man was created upright, Ecclesiastes 7 says, but he was not created without the capacity to not be upright. And so, of course, it was God's plan to use evil in order to display his greatest glory by bringing the Son, by having Christ atone for sins in the most magnificent display of love and justice be lifted up for us on the cross. And without that pinnacle display of God's glory, none of us can know the blessing of knowing God in any sort of fullness, because that's the apex of God's revelation of himself. And so God ordains that evil be in order that he magnify the most of his own perfections in the conquering and punishing and triumphing and salvation from evil.
By the way, once you deal with that question, where did evil come from? And you ultimately come down to the only possible answer, this was the plan of God. Then the next hard question is, why? Why would God do this? And that is answered for us by Scripture. He does all things for his glory. And somehow, God will be glorified in the destruction and the overcoming of evil. And I look forward to that day, because I think when it's all said and done, we'll all understand it.
What tables would Jesus overturn today?
I'm trying to think of a way to answer that without being snarky.
That's why we love you. Just lean into it.
Well, without naming any denominations in particular, I think he would overturn a lot of denominational tables.
Wouldn't have been one that would have happened to have had a convention recently, would it?
Actually, a couple that have their conventions in the summer, probably. Not to pick on them. I think there's a lot in the contemporary evangelical movement, even among us conservatives, that I wouldn't care to try to defend. You've heard me say frequently that in my judgment, the best of Christianity today, the most conservative evangelical realms today, are just as much in need of reformation as the Catholic Church was in the time of Luther. We need another reformation, or better yet, the Lord needs to return and set things right. There's a lot that's wrong, and when Christ came the first time, it was in a peaceful way and all that, but Scripture portrays the second coming as Christ returning on a horse with a sword in his mouth, ready to do warfare. So I think when he does return, it's going to be more than turning over tables. And you can see that shaping up. You can see the circumstances, even among professing Christians, becoming so worldly and so evil and so far beyond some of the sins you see in Old Testament Israel, that when the Lord comes back, he will come back with a vengeance. And what we ought to do in the meantime is continue to examine ourselves and repent of the things that are clearly wrong. That's really the gist of those letters that Christ wrote in the first century to the churches in Asia Minor. Repent, examine yourselves, and repent of the things that need to be made right, he says, because I'm coming soon. And if it was soon then, it's even sooner now.
My question is, what does the Bible mean by the term soul versus spirit?
So, the soul and spirit refer to the same stuff. It's the immaterial part of man. The soul is often, I think, pretty discreetly referred to as the immaterial part of man in conjunction with his body. And so, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. You know, it's the soul. My soul is deeply grieved at the point of death. It's the immaterial part of man while with the body, conceived with the body. And then the spirit is the immaterial part of man conceived apart from the body. So that, you know, Jesus appears and he says, you know, they thought they were seeing a ghost. He says, you know, touch my hands, you know, give me some breakfast. A spirit doesn't eat, doesn't have flesh and bones the way that I have. A spirit, you know, consulting the spirit mediums and things like this. These are the idea of spirits that are apart from the body. So we believe in dichotomy rather than trichotomy as a human constitution, and that the soul is the immaterial with the body and the spirit is the immaterial apart from the body.
Yeah, and here's how I'd say it. The Lord breathed into Adam and he became a living soul. You are a soul. You have a spirit. And soul, the word soul in Scripture, sometimes used to refer to the spirit, the immaterial part, but you are a soul.
And so when in Hebrews 4, right, when it says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart, it's engaging in figurative hyperbole to say the spirit gets between even that which there really is no distinction between, right? You know, the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Really, we're talking about the same thing from different angles. So also soul and spirit.
Next question.
Yeah.
Hi. Actually, I have two questions. One is
we'll charge you extra.
I'm sorry?
We'll charge you extra.
Okay, that's fine. Well, it's for Phil, so Phil has to charge.
Okay, he won't charge anything.
Phil, I haven't heard you on Wretched Radio, so I wonder what's going on with that. That's the first question. And then the second one is if you can explain 1 Jude 9 regarding the Archangel Michael fighting with Satan regarding Moses' body.
Okay, I'll let Mike answer the one about the Archangel Michael. No, I have been off of Wretched Radio really for about a year, haven't I? We used to do this weekly podcast. Todd Friel would call me up, and I would record from the studio at Grace to You. He would record from his studio, and then they would be edited together. So it sounded kind of like we were in the same room, but we never were. And he would throw questions at me, difficult questions about things that are going on in the evangelical movement today. And I would answer him. He never told me ahead of time what he was going to ask. He would just throw the question at me and you know, let me sink or swim with what I said. And in fact, a couple of times I would say something I didn't mean to say or wasn't quite right. And I would say, can you edit that out? And he would say, we don't edit on this. And he didn't. It just went out there with all my mistakes and everything. And I loved doing that, and it got quite a good listenership. But then Todd had to devote his energies to a different project. They started a new television broadcast called Road Trip to Truth, which is a pretty labor-intensive project. And so Todd had to sideline some of the other things he was doing, and one of the things was our podcast. So he's told me it's, in his mind, on hiatus, but after the COVID crisis and everything has kept us on hiatus, at this point I'm not counting on ever coming back with that. But it doesn't mean anything bad. It's just I think we exhausted, at least we got everybody angry at us that it was possible to get angry. So what's the point anymore, you know? I get in enough trouble on my own. I really don't need his help.
No, and if you've got something on Jude 9, you should bring it. I mean, I think it's a very oblique reference. It seems like Jude thinks that we should all understand what he's referring to. It's like he speaks of it as a matter of course.
But it's a reference, actually, to a story that appears in the apocryphal books. And I don't think he's necessarily giving it any kind of, you know, biblical authority. I think he's pointing to this, I don't know what to call it. I wouldn't call it a myth, a legend, a story that may very well be true, but whatever. It was a familiar story to his readers because they had access to the apocryphal book that this was described in. But he's using it as an illustration of how chains of authority work and when it's okay to rebuke someone harshly or not. You remember the Apostle Paul at one point was being beaten by the high priest and he rebuked him without knowing who it was he was rebuking. And then when they said to him, no, that's the high priest, you shouldn't speak to him that way, Paul actually apologized. And it's a lesson, I think, for what Jude was dealing with there, I think is very similar to what you see in the charismatic movement today, where these people get up and, you know, let's pray, and then instead of speaking to God, they speak to Satan and rebuke him, as if they had some kind of authority over him. They'll bind him and tell him what to do and all of that. And what Judah's saying is, you don't have the authority to do that. Don't do that kind of thing. And that's really all I would draw out of it. I don't think I would build any sort of doctrine on the story of, Moses contending with, what was it?
It's Michael with
Michael
with
the archangel
devil.
Contending for the body of Moses.
Yeah.
I don't know that ever really happened, but Scripture simply referring to that tale that would have been familiar to people in the first century.
I mean, we're going to wrap it up fairly soon. One of the things that I think COVID taught us was that we weren't ready for a lot of things that we thought we were ready for. One of the things that we need to understand better is the role of the conscience and what the conscience is and how to deal with conscience issues and with believers who have differing convictions about certain things. And wanted to ask, how is it that what is a conscience issue, and how does it differ between two things that believers are simply disagreed about? There can be a matter of true indifference, but then there can also be a matter which has a black or white, wrong or right answer, and there be disagreement over it. And when there is that disagreement over a genuine sin issue, and maybe not both people are agreed that it is a genuine sin issue, how should they approach one another?
Wow, and you saved that till we only had 5 minutes left to talk about it. Actually, Paul answers that question at length in 1 Corinthians, and Romans 14 is also about the same subject. I think when we come back from break, maybe I'll take that up from 1 Corinthians and talk about it. But the bottom line is, yeah, there are lots of things that are black and white, clear-cut issues, things that Scripture says are sin, and I don't care whether your conscience smites you when you do it or not. It's still sin if Scripture says it's sin. The fact that Scripture may not mention something doesn't automatically make it an indifferent matter. Take, for example, recreational drug use, which is tantamount to drunkenness. It's the same thing. And so the same principle applies. And so I would say to get high on LSD is wrong in the same way and for the very same reasons that drunkenness is wrong. It's condemned in Scripture because you're giving up control of your mind and body in a way that you're forbidden to do by Scripture. And so that would apply to getting high on drugs for recreational purposes as well. That's a sin. That's a clear-cut sin, and it's a matter of biblical principle, even though it's not an explicit command. And then there's a range of things somewhere in the middle that are various shades of gray, clear or not, and you may reason one way, another person may reason another. And one of the classic ones that we've all dealt with over the past year is the question of, am I morally obliged to wear a mask when I'm out walking my dog or that kind of thing? Just because the governor says you should, does that morally oblige you? And I think those are things that should be discussed. And I'd be happy to discuss those things with any of you as fellow believers. But in the meantime, until we come to agreement on it, we really need to refrain from accusatory and condemning comments one way or the other. We've all been condemned. It doesn't matter what your view is on the quarantine rules. All of us have been condemned by the other side for whatever view we hold. We all have. And I honestly cringe when I see and I've heard some people from Grace Church accusing other people or rebuking other people because they saw him wearing a mask, and I don't wear a mask, so you're in sin for doing that. That's a foolish position to hold. Mm-hmm. And on something like that, we ought to afford one another a great deal of latitude for personal choices. That is what Romans 14 is all about. And in Romans 14, some of the examples that Paul uses actually are matters that I think are much more clear-cut than whether you wear a mask or not. He's talking about whether it's obligatory to observe certain holidays or abstain from or eat certain foods, and raises some questions that are answered for us in other places in Scripture. But still, he's encouraging the Romans to give one another that sort of loving latitude to have a different opinion, and yet all of us, the one thing it all boils down to is all of us are obliged to obey our own conscience, so that if you're fearful that this thing might be sin, don't do it.
Right.
And I know some people whose consciences are extra scrupulous. I won't name any names, but some people whom I love, very scrupulous consciences, and it's wrong to try to talk them into doing something that their conscience is telling them is wrong. And that's Paul's whole point in 1 Corinthians, where he deals with this across three or four chapters, the question of whether to eat meat that had been offered to idols. And, you know, when I first read that, and even today I think, you know, if I didn't have scripture on that, I would be in the camp who would say, well, of course you don't eat meat offered to idols. That's defiled. It's spiritually defiled. You don't do that. But Paul didn't share that perspective. He said, ultimately, there's no harm in it if you eat meat that's been offered to idols. So that's a great illustration to say that some matters of conscience are so complex that you can't just intuit them. You need to do some careful biblical exegesis and thoughtfulness before you come to a hard decision. And I've now used up our last 5 minutes.
You know that never bothers me. Just kidding. I'll just say two words and then we can wrap up. I think that the big question can be, what happens when folks don't agree that this thing is a conscience issue and therefore a matter of indifference, wherein one guy says, no, this is something that we have freedom to do, and the other guy says, no, there is no freedom to do it. I have to not do this. And frankly, if I have to not do this for me, I believe somewhere that you're sinning. Right, but so you're saying that guy has to have a large-heartedness enough, a humility enough to say, well, my conscience condemns me, his doesn't, so let me not condemn him for what his conscience allows, right? At the same time, the stronger brother, the person who feels the freedom to do what he believes his conscience can, you know, give him freedom to do, should not run roughshod over the conscience of the weaker brother, should he not, aim to lovingly and helpfully instruct that weaker brother to enjoy the freedom that he does have in Christ. So without like saying, no, just do it, eat the meat, you know, saying, hey, if it's sin to you, I do not want to bother your conscience. But can I have an hour of your time where we might discuss why I actually think there's more freedom for you than you think there is?
Yeah, that's a much better approach than automatically anathematizing the other guy. And you know, we all struggle with that. There are all of us know people who seem perfectly willing to justify things that we believe are clearly sinful.
The drug thing, right?
Right.
Why can't I get high?
That's a real problem, but it needs to be dealt with in some way other than instant excommunication, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And by the way, this is a real practical problem, even in the world at large. This is what the government is trying to do to Christians, to say, bake the cake, you know? Bake that cake. That doesn't matter what your conscience says. I think we ought to have enough respect for each other's conscience that we don't try to force the brother to do something that he believes is sinful, assuming he genuinely believes it's sinful, even if you're certain he's wrong. We're over time, so why don't you close us in prayer, and okay, we'll go.
Father, we do thank you for the time we've had together. We thank you for your word and how sufficient it is to answer each question, even when your servants are not. And we look to it and bow to it and confess that we have been found out, that we have been found wanting, and yet in the Scripture we have the truth as tried as in a furnace 7 times, the inerrant, infallible, authoritative and sufficient word of God, and we do bow before it in submission, and we look to the Savior to whom it points us. The discovery of our soul before this word is not merely that we don't know what we ought to know and that our wisdom is lacking, but that we are not who we ought to be and that our sin causes us to fall short of your glorious standard every day of our lives, and for that we look to Christ, to whom the word points us, the one who perfectly obeyed, the one who lived an entirely perfect life before God and answered his holiness in every way, in thought, in word, in deed, so that we who are guilty might look upon him and be justly declared righteous, be forgiven, be raised to newness of life. Father, we do still all struggle with sin. We are not loving the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength every moment of every day. We do not love our neighbor as ourselves every moment of every day. We do not give you what you are worthy of every moment of every day. We do indeed fall short. And we rest upon even what John spoke about in the opening verses of chapter 2, that if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father who pleads our case, who shows his wounds and names us as his own on the basis of a perfect propitiation, a perfect satisfaction of wrath. We give you praise for that. We give you thanks for that. And even in a morning where we gather and have a little bit more of an informal time of questioning, something that maybe addresses the head a little bit more than the heart, I pray that you would keep the gospel central upon our minds and our hearts, that we might live in the strength of being justified sinners. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to pastor and teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.